Christmas. It's supposed to be the most joyous time of the year. And many of our songs remind us of that. Oh, holy night, a thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices. Oh, come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. It's the most wonderful time of the year, right? Kids have a way of putting things in perspective and offering an honest assessment of life. This one child wrote to Santa Claus, "When you come to my house, there will be cookies for you, but if you are real hungry, you can use our phone and order a pizza to go." Another one wrote, "I'm not going to ask for a lot. Here's my list. The Etch-a-Sketch animator, two packs of number two pencils, Crayola fat markers, and the big gift, my own color TV." Well, maybe you could drop the pencils. I don't want to be really selfish. I like these two. "Dear Santa, I want a puppy. I want a playhouse. Thank you. I've been good most of the time. Sometimes I'm wild." And then this is from a four-year-old. "Dear Santa, I'll take anything because I haven't been that good." For some people, it's the most difficult time of the year. I don't know if you're aware of that. Not necessarily because they haven't been good, but we're in a messed up world. And it's a difficult place. Psychologists tell us that some people struggle to find joy this time of the year because family get-togethers and things are stressful with family. And some have a hard time finding joy because of their finances. And some people really struggle because they're experiencing the grief over loss of a loved one, and this is a time where they really miss that loved one. And some people really struggle because of all the pressure to try and make everybody else happy this time of year. So this evening, I just want you to think for a few minutes, what is it that brings you joy? What is it that really makes you happy? The winter weather? Probably not in Oregon. The stock market at record levels? Good health report from the doctor? Maybe you get together with your family and you really enjoy each other. And it's a reason that you're experiencing joy this evening. I've always enjoyed this time of year, even though sometimes it can be really stressful. I was thinking about when I was the age of my granddaughters, and I was in a Christmas play, and I had a very, very important role. I was one of the reindeer. It was a stressful time because I felt like all eyes were going to be on me. I wasn't even Rudolph. I was, I think, Dasher. But I didn't have to have a speaking part, but my timing had to be impeccable. And so I felt lots of pressure. And some people feel like they're really under the gun this time of year. It's supposed to be a season of joy. The angel announced that first Christmas, "Behold, I bring you good news of a great joy which shall be for all people." Now, joy defined is really defined in a couple of ways. It's an emotion. It's really an emotion of well-being, of contentment and satisfaction, or the prospect that something good is going to happen to you. It's an emotion that comes when you either are experiencing something or anticipating something good coming. And the first Christmas recorded certainly had peaks of emotions, didn't it? Really, some mountaintops of joy and yet some deep, deep dark valleys. And we read about a couple of those earlier. When you think about Mary having the angel appear to her and announcing that she was going to have a child, and her response was, "How can this be?" Think of the emotion there. She says, "I don't have a husband. I haven't been with a man." This went against everything that she knew about family life, biology. And how was she going to explain that to her parents or her friends? And if she was asking that question, certainly they would be asking that question. How can this be? And you think of when Joseph was told, it says Matthew, she was discovered to be with child. Now, we're not told how that was discovered. Maybe he noticed the baby bump and what? She'd been gone for 3 months and suddenly she shows up. Think of the emotions. The Bible says that he was a righteous man and he didn't want to publicly disgrace her. And so he decided to put her away secretly, privately. Think of the emotion there. We're not told exactly what he thought, but we know he was really agonizing over that. All of his dreams for the future and the anticipation of good things in the future were dashed. And you think of, the Bible doesn't tell us this, what kind of wedding ceremony they had. It must have been something different than what they anticipated. And then you think, as the baby grew and it got closer to the due date, and suddenly they got the notification they had to travel all the way to Bethlehem. About 70 miles with a wife that was expectant. It must have been a real disappointment. We have to travel now in this condition? And then when they arrive there, there's no room for them, and Joseph does the best he can, but the best he can come up with is like camping out inside of a barn. And that's where the baby is born. You think of the emotional ups and downs here. We're told that the Magi came from the east. Now, they came from a place which we would call Iraq today, ancient Babylon. And somehow they knew that the king was going to be born there, probably from Daniel's prophecies about 500 years before Jesus was born. And so they'd been waiting, anticipating this for 500 years, and suddenly the star appears and they know that this is a sign that the king has been born. And they make the journey to Palestine and they arrive in Jerusalem, and there the king Herod is on the throne. Now, some of you may know this about Herod. He was a sly politician. He was a warrior. He was a gifted orator, but he wasn't Jewish. And if you're a historian, maybe you know this, that he connived his way and was appointed to be king by the Romans. And the Jews never really trusted him because he wasn't Jewish. And for several hundred years, one family had reigned in Jerusalem over that area of Judea, the Hasmoneans. And somehow, he took office. And to curry favor with the Jewish people, he married one of the Hasmonean women named Miriam. But he was a jealous, brutal psychopath. Historians tell us that he actually had his brother-in-law killed, his own wife killed out of jealousy and fear, and three of his own sons because he was fearful that they might somehow oust him from power. And so the Magi arrive in Jerusalem and they say, "We're looking for the king of the Jews that's been born." It's no wonder that all of Jerusalem was troubled. And so the emotions here, because if Herod wasn't happy, nobody was going to be happy. And anyone suspected of colluding with a rival king would be put in danger of death. We're told that when this star reappeared after the Magi went and worshipped the infant Jesus, the star appeared over where he was living, and it says they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Later, God warned them in a dream, don't go back through Jerusalem. Don't go have anything to do with Herod. And they had to skirt around Jerusalem to make their way back home. And so you have these peaks and valleys of joy and sadness and agonizing over what the future would hold. Now, for some of us, maybe that's more what Christmas is like for us, just a roller coaster of emotion. How might we experience joy this Christmas? There's no star for us to follow. You know, in the Bible, there's one epistle that's written with the theme of joy. In fact, there's one verse that maybe you're familiar with that could summarize the teaching of this Bible, or this book of the Bible. This book just oozes with joy. And that verse is, "Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice." 19 times in this book, it's repeated the word joy. And if you would stand with me, I'm going to read this one chapter that really brings us back to the birth of Jesus, and we're going to just make a few observations from this tonight before you're dismissed to go home with your family. Philippians chapter 2, I don't know if you have your Bible. If you do, you can open that and follow. But Philippians chapter 2, it says, "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Lord, we thank you for this portion of your word. May it come alive to us as we realize the great gift of the Savior that was born in Bethlehem. In Jesus' name. You may be seated. The first couple of verses that I read in this passage, it describes the wonderful blessings that belong to us if you know the Lord is your Savior. It says if you do, there's encouragement in Christ. And he says if there's any encouragement in Christ, it's encouraging to know that we are his beloved. It's encouraging to know that he believes in me, and he has gifted me, and he has entrusted me to the greatest treasure of the gospel, and he has made us his representatives. It says one of the other advantages is that we have consolation. It means that we have his comfort. It's comforting to know that his love surrounds us, he cares for us, he prays for us, he knows us by name, and he loves us with an everlasting love. Even though he knows all about us, there's nothing that can separate us from his love. It says, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit. And one of the other blessings, if you're a child of God tonight, is that you have the Spirit indwelling you, who comforts you, who guides you, who directs your thoughts, who illuminates the Scriptures, who instructs you and will never leave you. And if you have the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you have assurance of his compassion. He's mindful of your weaknesses, and he's patient with your growth. And he says, if these things are true of you, Paul says, make my joy complete. It's pretty interesting. This book was written by someone who was living in a time of trouble. In fact, if you're familiar with this book of the Bible, you know that it's one of the prison epistles. That means that Paul was in prison when he wrote this, and is still, he's filled with joy. But he says, you know, there's some things that are still kind of troubling to me, and it has to do with you Christians, because things at the Philippian church weren't exactly right. There was some division, there were some problems there, there was some tension that existed between them. And he's saying to these believers, he's saying, you know, if you're really a believer, if all these advantages are yours, if you have the fellowship of the Spirit, if you have the consolation from the Lord, if you've experienced his presence in your life, then there should be a difference in how you relate to other people and how you relate to the difficulties in life. And one overriding change should be evident in you. And it's in this passage. Are you ready for this? This is the formula for joy. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And this is what he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. The one overriding principle or characteristic that needs to be yours if you really want to experience joy, the mind of Christ was one of humility. That literally means to stoop. It means to bend, to bow. And that's what Jesus did in Bethlehem. And now Jesus defined many times to his disciples what that should look like. At one occasion, he told his disciples, when you're invited to a dinner, take the seat at the foot of the table. Go to the back of the bus. Take the lowest position and just wait. You know, if it's meant for you, the host will say, come up here and take the seat of honor. And then he said this, which is repeated a number of times in Scripture. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And so, go to the back of the line. Lower yourself. If there aren't enough seats, give up your seat and stand. And the Lord Jesus modeled that for us when he came to earth. And some of you might be saying tonight, okay, I've got this. I've heard this before. I've got a pretty good handle on this. I really don't need to hear this again. But the reality is, most of us are really dense. And I'm talking to myself when it comes to this principle. The reason why I say that is because Jesus taught his disciples over and over. But you know what? On the very night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and the cup, and he began to share the new covenant with them. And there's an interesting comment by Matthew. Matthew says, tells us what the disciples were discussing amongst themselves. Do you remember what they were talking about? Which one's going to be the greatest? They missed it. Jesus gave them pointed instruction. He said, you know, in this world, people, they like to climb on top of each other to get to the top, but that's not the way it is among my people. The one who is the servant of all is the greatest in my kingdom. Years ago, when my children were home, living at home, we often had family devotions. We'd spend time in the Scriptures. And as is the case, God's Word speaks to different people, and sometimes very pointedly. And sometimes it was very apparent that there was some conviction that was being brought to one person of the family. And invariably, well, somehow this developed. One of the siblings thought it was important to have an attitude check at times. And we would read a passage, and they would kind of look at someone and go, cha-ching, attitude check. Apparently, they thought the Holy Spirit needed a little prompting. And this passage is one of those cha-ching for each one of us, isn't it? Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I like the NIV. It says, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. Now, there are mysterious depths here, and we're just going to highlight four of them real quick. This is how he stooped. This is how he lowered himself. This is how Jesus humbled himself. He stepped down from glory. Don't think for a second that Jesus was no longer God. The scriptures are very, very clear that Jesus did the works of God, didn't he? He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He fed the multitudes with just a few loaves and a few fish. He turned the water to wine, and he raised the dead. At every funeral he ever attended, there was an astonishing recovery, and the deceased was brought back to a vibrant, real life. He was God. No one could do the works that he did unless he was God. You remember on one occasion, crowds gathered in and there was no room for anyone else to get in the doors, and someone dug through the ceiling and lowered a man who was paralyzed. Remember that? And Jesus walked over to him and said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And the Pharisees started arguing and saying, nobody can forgive sins except God. And Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he said, "Which is more difficult, to forgive sins or to heal a crippled man?" "Just so you would know, will know that I have authority to forgive sins," he looked at the man, he said, "Stand up, take up your bed, and walk home." And the man instantly jumped up, got his cot, and walked out. He had power to heal. He had power to forgive sins. Sins committed before a righteous God. Because he was God, he is God in the flesh. And so he is the eternal one because he is God. The message of Christmas is that the God of glory stepped down from all of the glory that was his in eternity past, and he was laid in a manger. That's why John said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's why what we read earlier, Matthew quoted from Isaiah, and he said, "His name will be called Emmanuel," meaning God with us. In the book of Colossians, we're told that he is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact likeness of the unseen God, God the Spirit. The firstborn of all creation. Now, don't let that confuse you. Some people pull that phrase out of this context and they say, "See, he was created." That simply means he's the preeminent one over all creation. He has all the rights of a firstborn to inherit all the glory and all the honor. Because if you read on the context, he is the one who created everything. He created everything that you see. He created everything that you don't see. He created all the angelic beings. He gave them their positions of authority and all their power. He is the source of all of that. And he is the one who holds everything together. He holds the planets in their orbits, as well as the electrons in every cell. He is the one who has power to keep this world, this universe, functioning. And everything was created by him and for him. Kind of reminds you of the first verse of the Bible, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the one who stepped down from glory. Now we know from the book of Revelation that he exists in splendor which we can't even describe. John did his best in the book of Revelation describing his throne, from which emanates life and pulsating waves of green colors, displaying the life that flows from his throne, and brilliant explosions of different other colors and flashes of light because of his power and his splendor. And surrounding him are billions of angelic beings crying, "Holy, holy, holy," and worshiping him. And he left that splendor to enter into a dark, dirty world filled with trouble and surrounded by men and women who often are mean-spirited. He stooped in humility to leave that place of glory. You know, this is very contrary to what the world tells us and how to have joy. In fact, Jesus said, to his disciples. He said, the Gentiles, they strive to get to the top. But Jesus said, not so among my people. If you want to have real joy, stoop. Not only did he leave glory, but he stepped down to serve. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. A couple of things about this. Servants could be born into slavery. They could be captured in a military defeat. They could be put into slavery and bondage to pay off a debt. But he's described as a bondservant. And a bondservant most often was someone who voluntarily chose to take that position out of love for the master. And Jesus said, I choose to serve. One of the other things that stands out about this to me is that Jesus came not only to serve those who love him, but the night in which he was betrayed, you remember, he took the wash basin and he stooped and began to wash the feet of his disciples. This was so contrary to what the world would say a leader should do that even Peter said, Lord, don't do this. You're never going to wash my feet. Because a servant that would wash the feet was the lowest of the slaves in the house. He was lower than the cooks. He was lower than the child caregivers. He was lower than any other slave. In fact, this slave who washed the feet, he was the one that would take the orders from all the other slaves. And Jesus took that position. And he said, now I've left you an example to follow in my steps. And that night, Jesus served his disciples, but he even stooped and served Judas. You know, I was curious. This week, I was thinking, well, what advice would the world give to us in how to have joy? And so I got on the internet, and one of the first searches I came up with, how to overcome discouragement at the holidays. And it was this site that was kind of a new age thing, and it's talking about meditating. And you know, the first thing they advised, go buy some alcohol and slowly sip it and taste the nuances of the flavors and meditate as it warms you. That's the world's suggestion in how to have joy. And many will accept such foolish counsel from the gurus of the world, but the Lord has a better path, and it's one of the great paradoxes to humbly serve. He stepped down to serve. He also stepped down to learn. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Now, this may sound impossible that the Almighty was one that would obey. Would obey whom if he is Almighty? Whom should he obey? This, too, is one of the greatest mysteries of this Christmas celebration. For in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. And what this means to learn obedience, the writer of the Hebrews says it this way, that it was through his suffering he learned obedience. You know, the Lord Jesus experienced hunger and thirst and all the weaknesses of the flesh and painful experiences. Some of you have suffered more than others. And I think what Jesus did here in this humility is that he entered into a world and he lowered himself that he might experience the temptations and the weaknesses and the suffering that you and I have experienced so that he could sympathize with us and so that we would know that he understands exactly what we're going through. That we could come to him with confidence. That he knows what you're going through. He is tenderhearted and full of compassion. And so what he knows about us is not just theoretical, but experiential. He's been there. He's stepped into our world of hurts and loss and enticements so that we would have confidence in coming to him. And then finally, he stepped down to die. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He came to give the greatest gift that could be given, his life. He offered his life for ours, and he secured for us what could never be accomplished any other way. And not only did he choose to die, but to die a death which was the most humiliating, at the hands of unprincipled men, publicly humiliated. A death which would bring the most excruciating pain, and mocked and ridiculed by the crowds that surrounded him. This was all meant to reveal to us that he would take the shame of our sin. The writer to the Hebrews says it this way: there's no other sacrifice that could accomplish that for us. But he was willing. A body had been prepared for him to be offered as a sacrifice for us. This is why he came. This is why he came in the flesh. If you have yet to receive this gift, it's no wonder that you struggle to find joy. This world is passing away, and the joy is short-lived that this world can provide. The life which he offers is a rich adventure which goes on forever, and that would be the best Christmas gift of all if you would come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. John put it this way: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Do you believe that? Yeah. If tonight, for the first time, your heart has just been empty and you wondered, how can I be right with the Lord? How can I have my sins forgiven? It's through coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and realizing that he hung publicly and took the shame and the guilt of your sins upon himself. If you believe that, just thank him right now. Thank him that he loves you so much that he would open your eyes to that. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus promised that the one who humbles himself, and really it's a humbling thing to enter into the kingdom of God, isn't it? Because you have to say, I can't do this. I need a Savior. I need the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where the Christian life begins, and it continues through a stooping, a lowering of yourself and saying, God, I really need your help. I need to be a servant of others. And the paradox in Scripture is this: the one who humbles himself is going to be exalted. And because Jesus lowered himself so much, he's been exalted to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To the glory of God the Father, every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess that he is the King of Kings. Now, let's get real practical just for a minute. Having this attitude in yourselves, how can you really, really do that? Well, if Jesus left the glories of heaven, you know how to have real joy? You got to get out of your comfort zone. I don't know what is most comfortable for you, if it's your recliner or your bed or the warmth of your house. If you really want to have joy, God says, have the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. You got to move. And sometimes where the Lord takes you is going to be really uncomfortable. That's right where he wants you to be at times. You need to begin to serve someone other than yourself. You know what? This whole message I might be able to paraphrase it this way. The one who's all wrapped up in himself makes a real small package, a real empty package. The Lord wants you to have the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to serve and learn obedience. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ, who became obedient to the Father's will, that experienced this exaltation, and he calls us to learn obedience by spending time in the Word of God. The psalmist said, how blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. And then finally, be all in. Jesus laid his life down for us. And we've been called to lay our lives on the altar, haven't we? It's where real joy comes for the child of God, to have this attitude in you, which was also in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the example that you've given us. We thank you, Father, for the season of joy that you modeled for us, a life of service, a life of humility, that you left the glories of heaven. You became obedient even to the point of death for us because of your great love. We thank you for that. Lord, help us to be, to have the same mind, that we might have the joy that you have created us for, we pray. In Jesus' name.